We are in the book of Romans, last time I looked, and we're in the what I consider the more comfortable part. The book of Romans is, we've gone through the exciting theology up front, the very difficult and part of the sin nature and so forth, the middle chapters, climaxing to Romans 8, and that was our high point in my opinion. Then we took those three chapters that are prophetic about Israel. And that brought us to chapters 12 through the end, which are basically the practical implications of Paul's sweep here, his doctrinal summary for the Christian. And so I'm not implying that his lessons here are easy to apply, but they're not hard to understand. You know, when you're in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, that's pretty heady stuff. And in Romans 12 and 13, as we saw last time, is just chock full of practical implications of what Paul has laid down so painstakingly thoroughly to this point. If just a slight way of getting review here, in Romans chapter 12, the first verse summarizes the results in your life of all the argument that Paul has put forth from Romans chapter 1 on, as he painstakingly has built a comprehensive theology based on man's predicament and the only remedy of that predicament, the incredible demonstration of love by God through Jesus Christ. And what the result of all of that is, and of course he deals with a lot of the technicalities on the way in, the Jewish, you know, the Jewish response and the Gentile situation and so forth, all through chapters 9, 10, 11. He gets to chapter 12, verse 1, as we saw before. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's in contrast to the slain sacrifices of the Old Testament, the heritage of Judaism as such. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship or your rational worship. And what he then goes on is he describes all kinds of implications of that. But that's the summary of it. And we saw that he talks about the various gifts. We went through in chapter. We got into chapter 13 last time. We went right on through your relationship to the government, your relationship to the world, where the basic contradiction, the basic problem that you and I have, is the fact that we are pilgrims in a world that has a usurper on the throne. That we find ourselves, you know, we may be positionally sanctified, washed, redeemed, regenerated, all those things, theologically, and that's all wonderful, and we look at that, and we eventually, by study and application, understand some of those things. But our predicament is that we're still in the world. You know, our judicial position is that's dynamite, that's great, we're saved. But our practical position is we're here. You know, we've got second mortgages. We have to, make sales calls, pay bills, and whatever, and fight the battle of whatever kinds come from. We're in the world, and this world is ruled by a usurper. Satan is on his throne. I'm not implying that it's not by God isn't on his, but the point is, at the moment, we've got a problem. And so we have this council that emerges, particularly in chapters 13 and 14, and how do we reconcile the fact that we are in a world which makes demands of its own, which are certainly at variance with our interests spiritually. Paul has steered us through that in the first part of chapter 13 about how we, in fact, on the one hand, render to Caesar those things that are his, and yet to God to those. It's a recap of what Jesus himself had expressed directly to us in the Gospels. But then from verse 8 on of chapter 13, we talked about this relationship between our neighbors. By the way, before I leave that, we did talk about this our obligation under God to be in subjection to our government. And some of that goes against our nature, especially where the traditions of this country were rooted in the revolution. And so some of us have this the whole classic dilemma of civil disobedience. And I'm not here to say that there isn't a proper role for the proper kinds of rebellion or civil disobedience under circumstances. I'm not going to tackle that whole subject tonight. We wouldn't have time. But it is interesting for us to remember, as we chafe at being subject to a regime, maybe, that we're not comfortable with, and we could spend a lot of time on the problems in Washington, and I don't mean just the regular administration, I mean the judiciary and the executive branch and the legislative branch. And if you've read, if you've done much reading of this at all, you know that Washington is probably irrevocably out of control fiscally, and we've got some real problems. But as we look at those and recognize that Paul is telling us to be in subjection to those authorities, it's worthwhile for us to remember who was on the throne when Paul was writing. Okay, we had a demon-controlled wretch that was running Rome at the time. I understand from my reading even ended up ripping open his mother's womb to see where he what gave him birth. I mean, he's a real character. And so these Roman emperors that ruled at the time were hardly those regimes that you and I would feel comfortable endorsing, right? We could go prattle on about the Roman rules the persecutions that they had. And yet, in this context, Paul could instruct the Christian follower to put himself in subjection to Rome, indeed. That's what he was saying. And, of course, what he's interested in us doing is not bringing legitimate cause for complaint against us. And he went through that in the early part of chapter 13, which we touched last time. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And we talked about that. Then he goes on and he focuses then on our love relationship with our neighbor. And by the way, before I leave the government thing again, don't forget Daniel chapter 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, the most absolute despot that the world has ever known, was one that Daniel loved. Tradition has it that when he became mentally ill for those 7 years that chapter 4 talks about, that Daniel was the one that took care of him until he regained his faculties and was once again put on the throne. But it mentions in that God will put the basest of men in power because it suits God's purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar was an example. What was the benefit, what was the result of Daniel's care and affection for this incredible character? Is that he was saved, in my opinion. And the one chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile king that was posted throughout the known world was Daniel chapter 4. So if you want to see the results of what that can bring, you might attend to Daniel chapter 4. But in verse 8 and chapter 13 on, as we saw as we finished the chapter, we saw that Paul focused on our love relationship. First of all, putting yourself in a position to pay your dues. Don't be indebted in that sense to any person. Verse 8 says, owe no man anything. Does that mean you should not have any debts? Hardly. It's not practical. Okay, should you minimize your debt? Certainly. Should you try to avoid unsecured debt? Absolutely. But that's really not the function or the focus of 8. It's really the idea is that we should, you know, that we should have obligations to no man other than to love one another. And he that hath loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that's the long and the short of it. And Jesus said so in the Gospels, and Paul reemphasizes it here in his epistle to the Romans. And we went through the most of that, bringing us to essentially chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 and the first 7 verses of chapter 15 are another natural section in which Paul focuses advice, counsel, exhortation on our responsibilities concerning our weaker brethren. Now, bear in mind, the whole context here is our relationships essentially with ourselves within the Christian community. And I suppose some of you who are more seasoned believers will nod in agreement when I tell you that the most difficult relationships are not between you and your unsaved boss or you and some secular, worldly influence. Those are tough, sure. I'm not minimizing them. But the relationships that probably have given and will give you the most anguish as a believer are the peculiar things that will emerge within the body. And that may seem like a harsh thing to say, but it's been my experience over some several decades of a Christian walk. I think my wife and I, the anxieties we had that cut the deepest and caused the most turmoil in our lives are the apprehensions or anxieties or disappointments or injuries brought about by conduct of people within the body. That may sound like a very cynical, harsh thing to say, but I think it's candidly valid. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. So I think we, you know, when we talk about, if you're confronted, you know, with a direct, overt occasion of breaking one of the commandments, stealing or adultery or lying or murder, you don't have a spiritual problem with that. God has spoken. You know what he said. You may choose incorrectly, but that's a different issue. In other words, how you handle that is pretty clearly laid out for most of us, I think. You know? So those are not trivial problems, but they're clear problems. Huh? What's less clear is how you deal as you aspire to walk in Jesus Christ, how you deal with some of the other things that come up. And that's why I think in some sense it's the subtle things, the gray, not the black and the white, it's the gray areas, or those that seem gray, that really give us the gut-wrenching problems. And so that's what I think Paul is starting to focus on here in that section, which seems to go, chapter 14 and the early part of chapter 15. So we're looking now at the relationship of the Christian with these gray areas, I'll call them, and particularly how we should respond to our brother who is not as strong as we are in the Lord. So let's go to chapter 14, verse 1. Paul continues, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs." In other words, he's a vegetarian. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, the first thing we should make a distinction between, as we get into this, is the difference between wickedness and weakness. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an area where it tells us to put out people in the body who are wicked. Someone who's overtly, clearly wicked is a toxin, and any healthy organism that's going to survive expels its toxins. And so if there's someone in the body that's clearly, in a sense, wicked, that's a different issue. We're not dealing with that here. We're dealing here with someone who is characterized by a weakness, and a remedy is the opposite. It's one of protecting and caring and shielding, not one of exhorting and expelling. You see the difference? It's important to understand whether it's wickedness or weakness. Now, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, one of the things he's arguing here is don't make a big to-do of these peripheral issues. And one he happens to focus on here, but I think we should look at it not only specifically, but generically. One believeth that he may eat all things. Okay? And another, who is weak, eateth herbs, that he's a vegetarian only. Now, is it wrong to be a vegetarian? Hardly. Is it necessary to be a vegetarian? Hardly. Do you think that Paul would enjoy a good steak dinner? Sure. If it was pork loin, there might be some dispute about that. But he says, let not him that eateth, now what he means there is someone that eateth all things, someone who's broad in his eating habits, despise him that eateth not. In other words, if you eat a full diet, and there's someone here who prefers, I have a friend, a business associate, who happens to almost follow Hindu practices. He has no religious basis for that. He just happens to be a vegetarian. And as you travel in business life, it's often conspicuous because he'll have a very restricted diet. He just has chosen to do that. It's not a religious thing. He just does it because he feels better when he does that. And so he does it. It would be inappropriate for us to make fun of his particular views, Paul is suggesting. Conversely, he shouldn't be offended if we choose to have a good thick steak. That's really what he's saying. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Now, obviously, I'm applying this in the broadest sense, because that's the sense that it applies to you and I. Can you apply this to kosher rules? Why not? Sure. Now, that means, number one, that because we follow Jesus Christ, and because we aspire to as biblical a position as we can attain to, does that mean we should put ourselves under the Jewish dietary laws? No. That's what he says here. Alternatively, if someone is Jewish and comes from that background and accepts Jesus Christ and is thus freed from the law, does that mean he should give up his kosher background? No. You follow me? That's what Paul's saying. Hey, you know. Now, it's interesting, going back to the general diet, he points out the one that restricts himself to a vegetarian diet, is he the stronger or the weaker of the two? Which? The weaker. Isn't that interesting? You see, one thing to catch here, you know, some people that might feel, gee, I'm going to restrict myself to a vegetarian diet because I feel that's more spiritual. Right? Well, it may be. I'm not going to argue that. But I notice Paul here points out that that one who believeth may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, meaning he restricts himself to herbs only. Who is spiritually the most mature? The one that has the greater liberty. Isn't that interesting? It's a little bizarre, isn't it? You see, because the one, if he is using the vegetarian diet as a spiritual crutch, he's weaker. The one that is mature in Christ understands his liberty and can use his liberty properly. It doesn't mean he flaunts it, because we're going to see that's exactly what Paul's saying. He says, you see, you shouldn't let your brother stumble. Now, you say, this is Paul. Well, that's Paul's view. No. Turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 15. And as always happens, our Lord summarizes it without doubt. You want to talk about kosher laws? You want to talk about vegetarianism? You want to talk about, should I eat pork? Can I eat lobster? Next time you see a good crab cocktail there and you're worried about Deuteronomy, remember Mark 7:15, right? Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus speaking. Call people to him, verse 14, hearken unto me and every one of you and understand. Jesus talking, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside of a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things that come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Now, obviously, he's not speaking in terms of bacteria or viruses. Obviously, you can eat things that make you sick. What he's talking about here is spiritually. There's nothing you can take in eating that's going to defile you spiritually. You want to eat pork? Eat pork. You need to understand what you're doing, but eat pork. What defiles you is not what goes into your mouth, what comes out of your mouth. That does the job. You want to get defiled, just turn your mouth loose. Okay. So that sums it. Jesus Christ sums it. Paul amplifies it here. First of all, with respect to diets, the first couple of verses there, back to Romans 14, verses 3. Now, verse 4 broadens it. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Okay, to his own master he standeth or falleth. That's a very important point in business. When you've got a criticism of an employee, you take it to his boss. Now, in other words, the only person that judges the employee is his own supervisor, his own boss. If you've got a complaint about the operation, you handle it. Same thing, like we don't deal with master's slaves, particularly. Well, some of you in some corporations may feel that way. But if you have a criticism of someone's conduct, your proper, in a structural corporate sense, you take it to the people responsible for that person. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. See, now there he's shifting to the Christian context. Okay. It's God that's responsible. You know where the most powerful place to apply this is? In your marriage. In your marriage. My wife used to do that to me. It was incredibly effective. When she had a complaint, she didn't tell me about it. She prayed about it. And it worked. I mean, God, it was interesting. If you, and I won't take the time now to go through all this. You should hear her tapes. We had a time in our life where it was pretty rough. And she came to the conclusion in reading Ephesians 5 that she was to hold the husband as the head of the household and to treat him the way the church was to treat Christ. As you know, in Ephesians 5, how that goes through. And so she figured, okay, I may be all screwed. Chuck's all screwed up. He's not, he's in a flesh trip. He's got a long list of things where I was spiritually in a mess. But her attitude, that's God's problem. Her job was to make, she applied that in the spirit of Colossians. She not only, if the wife is to hold the husband as the church is to respond to Christ, then she figured she was to make me preeminent in all things. So I came home one day and there was the best place setting when I sat down to dinner. I didn't have the spoon that was redesigned by the, dishwasher. I didn't have the plate with a crack. I mean, I had the best. But I go to the ice box and I found all my favorite things. Now, girls, don't laugh. How many of you girls have in the ice box the kids' favorite things? See, once the kids come, the husband's background. Do you have preeminently placed in the icebox the husband's favorite thing? I tell you what, she started on this kick in less than 24 hours. I sat down and says, what's going on? Okay. Well, it was in that period of time, too, what she did was she decided that there was a chain of command, and she might be unhappy with my command, but that was God's problem, not hers. Her job was to honor that command, so to speak, and her putting it in that vernacular. And also, during that same period, there were several times when things, she was really burdened about something that I was doing that bothered her. She didn't tell me. All that would do is make me defensive and I'd get, she knew better. She prayed about it. And it was a matter of days when the Lord would somehow just deal with that. And it was a very interesting dynamic in our lives as we watched that the marriage is a triangle. Okay, the husband, the wife, and God himself. So the point is this whole business of, this all comes to mind as I read verse 4, you see. Because God then will be the judge. And so that's one of the places that make him an active partner, if you will, in the trinity of your marriage. Anyway, moving verse 5, Paul continuing the same flavor of practical advice says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, some of us here might like to make a big thing out of Lent, right? We've got Ash Wednesday, and we've got Palm Sunday, and we've got all these things, right? Anything wrong with that? No. It's a classical church tradition to celebrate the 6 weeks, 7 weeks, whatever it is, before Easter. Ash Wednesday through Easter, right? Palm Sunday, all that. Other people say, no, that's ceremonial, it's tradition, it's not biblical or whatever, and they choose not to make a big thing of certain holidays. Who's right? Neither. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. I marked that in my Bible. If you're a memory verse type, I suggest you master that one. It's handy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of what else? Sabbath day. Sabbath day. Does that mean it's wrong to be a Seventh-day Adventist? I don't think so, not for that reason. But does that mean you have to observe the Sabbath day as a condition of some kind of spiritual position? No. What an amazing thing for Paul to write. Paul was a Jew, formerly a member of the Sanhedrin, trained under Gamaliel. There was a Jew's Jew, if you will. And the Sabbath day, I mean, that was instituted in Genesis before the Ten Commandments. You've heard the arguments. Okay? And it's going to be reestablished in the millennium. Right? There's verses for that. Does that mean we should be having our services on Saturday? If it pleases you. Do you have to? No. In fact, there's some advantage in not doing it because you'd like to make the point you're not under the law. But the point is, let no man therefore judge you. See, that seventh-day thing, they want to worship on Saturday, that's great. That's not the problem. The problem is making it a requirement, making it a legalistic thing, you see. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in the respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The feasts are prophetic, by the way. This is another clue that the feasts are prophetic. The seven feasts of Moses are prophetic. We've been through that. Might be also worthwhile to take a look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Now, the tone of this passage, you should read the whole thing, is one of criticism, see? Picking up verse 8, nevertheless, then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are not gods. But now, after ye have known God, and rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now we'll go through the whole argument Paul is making, but you notice he is disparaging the idea of observing, in a spiritual sense, days, months, times, and years. I do not get the impression that Paul is one that would attach an unnatural significance to things like Lent, or the fourth Sunday in Advent, or Epiphany, or these traditions. I'm not disparaging the traditions. If to the extent they provide a cultural fabric and a background and a cadence to certain kinds of observance, great. I'm not trying to sound iconoclastic. But certainly this idea of observing some kind of rigor, the idea of eating fish on Fridays. Am I against eating fish on Fridays? No, I like fish on Thursdays and Wednesdays and Tuesdays. You follow what I'm saying? And so it's amazing how we create for ourselves practices which may have some benefit that then suddenly become our masters. And that's the gist of what Paul is saying here. And I picked the Colossians 2 and Galatians 4 as examples of the principle that he lays out in Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Sunday is the Lord's day. As Christians. And indeed it is. That's great. I love Chuck Smith's reaction. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You bet. And also, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Let's put them all in there. Why? Because he loved us so much that we should give him all our days, not just 1 and 7. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day, that is those that make a day a special day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. In other words, to the one that sets a day aside and makes it special, Paul is arguing, is doing it unto the Lord. So let's not criticize him. On the other hand, those that make them all alike, his presumption is doing it for the same purpose, that is to honor God, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord and giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, but no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. Now bear in mind, the whole context of his advice here is within the body. Within the body. We're not talking about heretics. We're not talking about bizarre. We're talking about just practices within the body. And he's suggesting that, hey, we're all doing it unto the Lord, and if our styles are, you know, different strokes for different folks. That's what he's saying. Verse 9, and to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, there's one very interesting thing, too, by the way, we might remember. Even God doesn't judge a man till the end of his days. We not only judge our men, but we still like to do it interim. Give them report cards on the way. Give them plenty of progress reports. God even waits to the end of the day. Okay. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now here's where the rub comes. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay? Which means there may be places, even though you're not a vegetarian, you may choose not to eat meat. That if you're dining with a Jewish friend, you might not order the pork loin. He won't, then you can, but you won't. Why? You might give offense. That's called etiquette. It's called taste. It's called sensitivity. That's what he's saying. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's a throwback. Sounds like Acts 10, doesn't it? Remember the sheep? Peter got a lesson in kosher rules in Acts 10. That there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, he's speaking, of course, ceremonial. He's not talking about the idea that you can have food that's got, you know, botulism in it or something. You know, that's not the intent. Because I can give you a name of several restaurants where this is not likely to be. Okay. So, there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's speaking, of course, ceremonially, spiritually. Okay? If you're bothered by eating pork, don't eat pork. If you've read Deuteronomy enough that you figure, gee, you might honor the Lord more by sort of skipping some of those things that were prohibited under the Old Testament, hey, praise God, do it. If, on the other hand, you feel in the liberty of Christ you can eat what you like, praise God for that too. That's basically, there is marvelous story. There's a rabbi by the name of Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim, who's written a book, by the way, The Temple, Its Mysteries and Services. He's written a number of books, and they're outstanding because he was a rabbi that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and not only became a very famous Episcopal bishop, but did a lot of writing, and his writings are delightful because they help relate the deep Jewish things into a prophetic Christian context, and it's very exciting. But the point is, he being a very noteworthy Episcopal bishop was asked to say a blessing at a very famous dinner in New York. And so, you know, it was a big formal black tie affair, I guess. And he was asked to come up to the podium and give the blessing. What no one had noticed was if they happened the main course they were serving at this banquet was ham. And so he got up there and he was, of course, offended. And he said, Father, if under the new covenant you can bless that which you cursed under the old, bless this pig. Amen. And he walked out of the banquet hall. And it was a famous event. Now, I'm not saying he was right, but because that coin has two sides. But the point he was trying to make is just because someone's a Christian does not cause him to cease being a Jew. And so he chose to handle that situation that way. But the point is, Paul teaches us here that nothing is unclean of itself. But now see verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy food, now walkest thou not in love. Destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died. He doesn't mean destroy him or lose his salvation, but he means destroy his testimony, his witness, his spiritual balance. You throw him off balance. You know, if he's really bothered, if you're particularly, say, for instance, if two of you were Jewish and both knew the Lord, and one of you decided to skip the kosher things and eat anything you like, but it bothered your buddy who was still Jewish, what do? You don't want to get him stumbling, okay? It's got nothing to do with whether eating kosher food is right or wrong. You can persuade in your own mind. But if you're giving him a hang-up for it, then you respond to that. That's really what he's saying. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a neat verse. It's a song to that, of course, that we sing sometimes. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. but righteousness and peace. Whose righteousness, by the way? Ours, because we keep these rules? No. Righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us through faith. Righteousness and peace and joy. Peace and joy, that's the name of the game. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's tragic how many church groups you can get in, and peace and joy seems to have been shelved somewhere. They're fighting about whether or not you can do this or that or whatever. It's tragic. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things which with which one may edify another. That's the yardstick. Is what you're doing helping the body grow in grace and in love and in peace and in joy? If it is, hey, praise God. If it's not, it may be okay to do technically, but you're hurting people doing it. Now, I know you're saying, well, why am I driving a Ferrari? Because it bothers some people that says that every Bible teacher should drive a 10-year-old Volkswagen. I'm sorry. And the day may come, or if I'm really bothered by that, I may get rid of the Ferrari. Because it happens. I'm not one of these cultists. It's not that important. The truth of the matter is I don't take good care of it. I'm probably criticized by some of the sports car owners by saying, Chuck, you got a car like that, you ought to really, you know, cover it more and baby it, and I just can't take it that seriously. When I first got the Ferrari for a few months, you sort of baby, then one day I said, nuts, I'm just going to enjoy this car, and I drive the dickens out of it and have a good time. But at the same time, it's not that the tragedy is not that important to me. The day it is the day I should get rid of it. And or the day that my driving a car that's a little, it's really not mine, it belongs to the company, but the point is, the day that that's becoming a stumbling block, then that's the day I should get rid of it. If that's a the point is we should put that yardstick on everything we do. If what we're doing is causing a stumbling. Now you can carry that to extremes too, where you don't do anything, and that's a whole other side of this. But verse 20: For food destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Hey, that's the yardstick. It may be that you have certain things you enjoy, but you enjoy them in private. You may enjoy them in private. If you have a glass of table wine with your meal and it bothers a lot of Christian friends, you don't serve table wine when there are Christian friends around. But when you're by yourself with your wife alone, is that, you know, that's a different issue. There are two different issues. The issue here is not whether you drink wine or not. The issue here is whether or not that which you're doing, you're causing someone to stumble with. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which alloweth. Now, that's a basic principle in modern psychology. What they do is they don't change your behavior, they just change what you, they just make, get you so you don't feel guilty about it. I'm being cynical, I shouldn't do that, okay? I was flippant once before, I gotta watch that. Verse 20. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Aha, there's another footnote to that idea. If you're not sure, don't do it. Because that which you can't do out of faith is sin, by definition. Because sin means missing the mark. The way you make the mark is to do it of faith. If what you're doing you can do with a clear conscience and a faith, fine. But if there's something you're sort of on the fence about, hey, the safe place is not to do it. And again, the whole context here is your conduct before another Christian brother, causing him to stumble. Okay, chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us... By the way, that's the whole issue here, is that we are not living for ourselves. We're living for Christ and for the body. Okay? Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That's the name of the game. What you and I or our walk is aimed at, besides fellowship with the Lord, of course, is to edify the body, to edify our brothers. Provide for our families, not only financially, but in comfort and counsel and also in our immediate relationships. Edification. Verse 34, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Okay. That's Psalm 69 for those of you who want to chase it. Now we're changing subjects a little bit, and we get into we're gonna broaden a notch here. We've been focusing on practical counsel for ourselves, but particularly aiming at our relationships, with the weaker brother. Then in verse 4 of chapter 15, we have a marvelous, marvelous verse. It's a verse that is the cornerstone, probably, of our interest in the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, or in earlier times, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What a fabulous verse. It says that most of the Old Testament might be useful. Is that what it says? No, it says, whatsoever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning. Whatsoever things were written. That's everything. Everything. You mean the genealogies? Yeah. You bet. The genealogies. Why? Because they're full of things for our learning. Book of Genesis, got a genealogy. From Adam through Noah, right? You all know you got Seth and Enosh and Lamech, and what's all that in there for? I'll tell you what you do when you go home tonight. Take your Bible, take the meaning of those words. Take your marginal thing and figure out what Adam was, man, right? So forth. Methuselah's, get the names from the margin, and you'll spell out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Encrypted in the meanings of the names of the first seven in the genealogies. Genealogy of Patrick. Genealogy in Matthew, Luke, the premise for the virgin birth, the Jeconiah curse, and we went through all that. Everything, I have the premise that everything, every word, every place name, every number in the Old Testament is there, in the Bible, but Paul here is talking about the Old Testament, was written for our learning. When you study the book of Genesis, you find Christ on every page, sometimes overtly, sometimes hidden, sometimes encrypted, sometimes by simile, metaphor, types. Hosea 12:10 tells us that the Lord speaks by types. We've been through a lot of those. The entire Bible has been skillfully designed and edited by the Holy Spirit to convey to us mystically, mysteriously, God's truth. At the very practical, overt level, certainly, but also every layer below that. And that's what makes it fascinating and exciting. The word is inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for what purpose? For our learning, so that we can get a little intellectual hobby horses and impress our local Bible study? No. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When we say hope, what are we talking about? What are we hoping for? Everlasting life? Wrong. You've got that. What are you hoping for? When you say, what does the word hope identify with? Second coming of Jesus Christ. That's all that's left. You got everything else. Huh? That's what's coming. That's a hope. Okay. I don't know why these mischief things pop in my mind. You know, I had a fun time a few years back. We happened to have a group that had a number of speakers coming, and Walter Martin came and talked about some of his things. And I was a program chairman. A few weeks later, Hal Lindsey came and talked about prophecy. This was some years ago. And I had the greatest thing, because then a few weeks later, the next monthly meeting, Chuck Smith came. And I had the most wonderful time introducing Chuck, because I pointed out that we had just heard from Walter Martin, who's probably the greatest living apologist, defender of the faith. When you think of the word faith, you think of Walter Martin. You think of prophecy, in those days especially, because of the publications and so forth. You think of prophecy, the Christian hope, you think of Hal Lindsey, right? But when you think of love, the agapeo, you think of Chuck Smith. So we have faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these... Lord, may take me accounting to that. That was fun. Okay, we're down to verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation, now we're going to a benediction, grant you to be like-minded toward one toward another according to Christ Jesus. To be like-minded. To be like-minded. Oh, boy, could we talk about minds. The whole word mind in the Scripture. That's another study. To be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. I'm reminded of how Isaac was walking up Mount Moriah with his father Abraham to be offered the top of the hill. And of course Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy and was acting that 2,000 years later another father would be offering his son as an offering. But it's interesting what your King James says, they went up to them together. But the word isn't, in the Hebrew isn't together. They went up in agreement or like-minded, the father and the son. And how interesting it is, that's what he would have us be. Like-minded with him and like-minded with each other. That's what Paul is talking about, being like-minded with one another, according to Christ Jesus. That ye may with one mind and one mouth do what? Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your conduct, the conduct of your little committee or group within the church, is it glorifying Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's the only issue. Verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations, and sing unto thy praise. And again he saith, rejoice, ye nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye peoples. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, that he shall rise to reign over the nations. In him shall all the nations trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now what's going on here? He has focused his comments here on the Gentiles. 10 times in the verses here does he, and the number 10 is relevant of course to the Gentile thing, 10 times he speaks to the Gentiles and he quotes from Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11. Again and again, highlighting that the availability of God's glory to the Gentiles, which he's made that point in his epistle already, but this is by way of a summarizing, was foreknown and predicted. See, his whole point here is again this his ministry to the Gentiles, to the believers at Rome, and while he deals with the Jewish believers, he's emphasizing has earlier and here now he's getting to wrap up this epistle. He highlights here that not only is the glory of God available to the Gentiles, he's made that point, and he quotes here from these four passages and mentions them 10 times in these few verses, but he also points out that this is not surprise, this is not some patchwork remedy because Israel rejected the Messiah. This was foreknown and predetermined. That's his main point here. He says, verse 8, that now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, that's going to seem very strange because we're going to shortly discover that the existence of the church was a mystery, not revealed, and yet the availability of God's glory to the Gentiles was revealed. So we're going to come to that in a few more verses. But that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing thy name, a quote from Psalm 18. And again he saith, rejoice, ye nations, with his people. That's out of Deuteronomy, out of the Torah. Rejoice, ye nations, okay, with his people. See, there's a hint there. See, there's the Gentiles will be involved. And And again, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye peoples. That's out of Psalm 117. In fact, opens it. Verse 12. And again, see another passage. These are all quotes. Isaiah saith, and he's quoting from chapter 11, both verses 1 and verse 10. There shall be a root of Jesse, and that he that shall rise to reign over the nations, in him shall the nations trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, and believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we get to the final conclusions of the epistle itself. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore that of which I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I guess, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Paul the evangelist, Paul the frontiersman, Paul the one building new churches, and striving to not build upon another man's foundation. Gosh, there's lots we could talk about there, but we won't make it if I do that. Verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way there by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. Paul had spent... It seems that he saw his new church frontier work in Asia Minor substantially complete, and he was anticipating going to Spain, and he had a passion to want to go to Rome, either on the way there or on the way back. That's really what he's saying. At the moment, as he's writing this letter, he has an errand to run because he's collected offerings in Macedonia and Achaia for the poor in Judea. And he was taking those offerings back to Jerusalem. But he mentions here how he's anxious to see them. What Paul doesn't know, he is going to Rome, but not the way he thinks he is. He isn't going to be dropping off, on his way to or from his trip to Spain. He'll be going to Rome in chains. But that comes later. It pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles, verse 27, have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. That's interesting. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, who's there? The believers in Jerusalem, right? Their duty is to minister them into carnal things. In other words, they've been benefited by them spiritually. They're giving them, money and offerings to minister their needs. Verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And indeed he did. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the peace and the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now that ends the epistle. We have a short addendum here, a postscript, a script, if you will. And we're not going to give you a lot of illumination from this. There's a few things that are probably worth pointing out. There's a whole bunch of personal notes attached here, and we'll sort of just glean through this for what it might have. But recognize, you see, the amen ends the epistle, but then we got a whole bunch of personal things here. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, I guess. She's a deaconess, by the way, a deaconess. This is a town that is south of Corinth and is referenced in Acts 18:18. Verse 2, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a helper of many and of myself also. A little commendation there. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Okay, very intimate friends. Verse 5. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Interesting. Home Bible studies. Home ministries. Obviously the pattern of that day. How the world was changed by them. Greet my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. And that was the first fruits of his mission to Corinth, I believe, is where he developed. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, it's very interesting that these two are relatives of Paul. They came to Christ before he did, right? Now, we'll speculate. Do you suppose that these two relatives, close relatives of Paul, who came to Christ while Paul was still, what, Saul of Tarsus? Do you suppose that Paul's conversion was a result of their prayers? Isn't that interesting? I used to have a theory that everybody that comes to the Lord as a response to prayer. That every one of us here that has come to the Lord Jesus Christ is an answer to somebody's prayer. And I had a business associate, a guy, his name was Chris, who, when I used to share this idea, rebutted it and pointed out that his background was such that there's no way it could be true, because he came from a totally unsaved background, went in the Navy, and he went through, he very clearly in his own mind knew all his relatives and all his friends were totally non-Christian. He got out of the Navy, he was in Spiritism, actually. Some very bizarre stories he tells. And to make a long story short, he does indeed come to the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved, and becomes a very vigorous worker on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He ran a tape ministry back about 15 years ago that I was involved in. But he mentioned this, how that in his case, and he could detail exactly why, everyone he knew, there was just no way that anyone could have prayed him into the kingdom. And he met a lovely young lady by the name of Karen. They got married. And some time later, he came to me in awe, because he discovered that Karen had a very peculiar habit. When she was a little girl, she heard a sermon once that caused her to pray for her husband. When she was in her teenage years, she would pray to the Lord, "Lord, I don't know who I'm going to marry, but you do. And he's alive right now doing something, and I just, whatever his need is, I hold him up to you." And she made a habit daily of praying for her husband when she was just a kid, all the way through until, of course, she finally met Chris and realized that was the one the Lord had picked out, and they got married. And he didn't know about this practice until later, but it blew him away because he remembered I had this crazy idea that every... Now, that doesn't mean I'm right, but it does mean I still believe it. And so I think everyone that comes by prayer. And so pray for me. Yeah. Okay. So we have these kinsmen of Paul. There's a lot of kinsmen, by the way, in here. It's remarkable if you take that trouble. I didn't count them all up, but there must be at least half a dozen kinsmen in here, Paul himself, in these messages, in these personal notes. But we get down to verse 8, greet Ampliatus, or whatever it is, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet them who are in the household of... a bunch of other names I can't pronounce. Verse 11, Greek Herodian, my kinsman. Here's another one of these kinsmen. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet a few of these other people in verse 12. You can mispronounce them with much more skill than I can. Verse 13, though, is greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, that's particularly interesting because it's not clear to me, as much as I've dug, as to whether Paul is talking literally or just in spirit. In other words, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, what Paul may mean, it's possible what he means is that there was a time in his life where Rufus's mother was as a mother to Paul, a time when he needed comfort and she was, you know, he's speaking maybe figuratively. I don't have any reason to believe that the mother was literally Paul's mother, because if it was, that woman was the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ. Do you remember when the Lord stumbled and the Roman soldiers compelled a person to come and carry this cross, Simon of Cyrene, right? That was Rufus's father. Isn't that interesting? That's in Mark 15. Verse 21, for those of you who want to chase. I don't know what you do with that piece of information. You know, it may work out in a Bible trivia thing or something. But it's kind of interesting. And I'm not also certain that's the same Rufus. I'm presuming that this Rufus is the same Rufus as in Mark 21. And it's mentioned in another place in the Scripture. But he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So I don't infer from this that he means literally that he was the son of Simon of Cyrene. And don't misunderstand me. I have taken it being, but it's interesting. And then greet a bunch of other unpronounceables from 14 and 15 and down here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Here again, he's talking about these disputations. It's interesting. He sticks this in the postscript. You know, it almost has more emphasis. It's on his heart. It's not part of this well-organized, intricate, you know, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Romans, the letter that Paul writes to the Romans, is not like some of these other letters that are, well, all his letters are pretty well-organized, but some of them are pretty sort of practical. This is a highly organized, structured letter that Paul obviously worked on to send to the Romans. So here in the postscript, he's still got this on his heart to lay on them. He's closed the epistle back at the end of chapter 15. Now he's throwing some of these personal notes. And he gets back on this kick. I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are they which such... For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men, and I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning that which is evil. Be wise according to that which is good, and simple, ingenuous if you will, concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Little insert there, a little thing, a little concern about false teachers. And if we had the time, we could depart from here to Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We can make it. Let's just pop over to Philippians 3. False teachers. Boy, we could. That's a big subject. Okay. Don't compromise for the sake of unity. Verses 17 through 19 of Philippians. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk, even as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How interesting. How interesting. Are there deceivers in the body today? You bet. There's a book called The Seduction of Christianity that is creating quite a bit of comment. I talked to Hal Lindsey a couple of days ago. He had him on his radio program. He's on 200 stations across the country. In the interview, before the interview was half over, half of the radio stations were shut down and didn't want to get on with it because of some of the calling, naming names and calling a spade in terms of some of the doctrines that the body itself is embracing. The new wave theology under another label. They're becoming very much the instruments of a prophetic destiny that is in the scripture. Interesting. Now it's interesting here, Paul is talking to the Romans and he has this passage in here that I've just called your attention to it. And I'd like to point out to you that by the 7th century we have the papacy enthroned in Rome itself. To the very community that Paul was writing to, it was a few centuries and we have the planting of the papacy itself in Rome. Interesting how it goes. We're down to verse 21. Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, in other words, Luke, and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, greet you. The last two, Jason and Sosipater, being kinsmen of Paul. Of course, Timothy and Luke are what you well know. But Jason is a near relation, apparently, and he's mentioned Acts chapter 17, 5 through 9, in which his devotion meant a lot to Paul because of the whole business in Thessalonica is involved here. Then we have verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, it's interesting, if it wasn't for this in here, it wasn't for throwing in these postscripts where Tertius puts in his own name. So he's the amanuensis, he's the scribe, he's taking the shorthand, right, and transcribing it on his word processor. And, well, sure, you know. And now Tertius is an interesting guy. He's a scribe. The word means third. Later on, next verse says, Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, greeteth you. Treasurer, that is, of the city. And Quartus, a brother. Now, Quartus and Tertius, what those words mean is third and fourth. Tertius means third, Quartus means fourth, which imply they were slaves. You know? You remember the guy stroking the cat saying, report number one, you know? Report number three. I'm sorry, remember the James Bond thing, you know? I'm a little obscure tonight, aren't I? I'm sorry. Point is, sorry, I won't stroke any more cats tonight. Tertius and Quartus are words meaning third and fourth, and the overtone, not necessarily, but the overtone is that they were probably slaves. It was very common to give a slave a number for a name. And so these guys were probably slaves. Tertius probably a freed slave, and who ends up being Paul's scribe and doing some writing here. And Quartus is also referred to here shortly. Just a little side thing. Gaius is mentioned here, his host, who's host here where he's writing. And Gaius it might be the same Gaius that has a benediction in the third epistle of John, might be the same one. Erastus, who's mentioned here as the treasurer of the city, whatever, is mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and 2 Timothy 4. So he shows up a couple of times if it's the same guy. Okay, now, and then we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. So we get the second close to the epistle, right? But, you know, when you get going, you know, you get moving here, he has a few more verses for you here. And they're dandies. They're dandies. There's an appendix here that has to do with the mystery that he is later to expand in the so-called prison epistles. They come later. But there's a hint of them here in these verses. There are some that argue that these ideas emerged only in the prison epistles. That's wrong. It shows up right here in the book of Romans. In fact, right here at the end. And it's probably the most profound mystery in the Bible. Certainly in the New Testament. Most profound mystery is the mystery of something that God intended before the foundation of the world began, but was not revealed in the Old Testament and reserved for Paul to reveal, which he does in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, which we'll look at in a minute. But it's highlighted here in Romans, the end of the book. Verse 20. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's, of course, a southern greeting. Some people point out, too, I've told you that. You know that Paul was a southerner, right? But not a Texan, right? We know he's a southerner because it's grace and peace with you all. You know that he's not a Texan because he learned in whatever state he finds himself therein to be content. But, okay. I've got to put something on the tape for the poor guys to try to edit out, see? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 24, is regarded as his secret mark, by the way. 2 Thessalonians 3, 17-18 is regarded as a secret mark. It also shows up in Hebrews 13:25. It's one of the reasons they think Paul did write Hebrews, and I do for a lot of other reasons too. But anyway, that's sort of his little secret epitaph or mark in there, that little phrase. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, now verses 25, 26, and 27 are pretty interesting. They're strange that they're sort of hanging here at the end. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Strange thing. There's a mystery here in verse 25 that was kept secret since the world began. Now that means if it was kept secret since the world began, it's not in the Old Testament. We just got through telling about how all these things were, and the Gentiles were anticipating in the Old Testament. There's an aspect of that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. And if we had time, we'd go through the first 12 verses. We won't take all 12 verses, but you can just mark out those 12 verses and chase those down as you would like. But Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, chapter 3 of Ephesians, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard the dispensation of grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs, verse 6, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister, and he goes on to elaborate this. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see that what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. By Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence in him. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, actually from 23 through 29 is what I want. We'll pick up about verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and so on. Verse 25, which I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preached, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The mystery of the church. The fact that the Gentiles were to be saved? No, he just got through pointing out in a number of places throughout the Old Testament. That was mentioned. But this mysterious relationship of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, the unique destiny that we have as believers, a destiny that's quite different than some of the Old Testament saints. Bear in mind, when did the Old Testament end? Luke 16:16, John the Baptist. Jesus could say in one breath, there's no greater than John, and yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. What's he talking about? Was John the Baptist saved? Of course he was. right? But he was part of the Old Testament dispensation. Is he saved? Sure. Is he part of the church? No. He's not part of the bride. He's a friend of the bridegroom. Right? Remember, John himself makes that point, right? He that hath a bride is the bridegroom. But he's a friend of the bridegroom. So he's not part of this mysterious thing called the ecclesia, the church. This mystery. David could pray when he sinned against with Bathsheba. He prayed to God. He says, take not the Holy Spirit from me. He could pray, take not the Holy Spirit from me. The Spirit came and went. Saul, whatever. The Old Testament, strange thing. What blew Paul away is that the Holy Spirit is given to us in a way that can never be taken away. It's a security deposit. It's a down payment. It's an earnest money. It's a commitment. You have the Holy Spirit. When you are in Jesus Christ, God gives you the Holy Spirit. That's never to be revoked, never to be pulled back. Interesting. Your ministry may end. Ananias and Sapphira found out that they could terminate their witness quite quickly. Does that mean they were unsaved? No. It just means the witness was terminated. So this is this mysterious thing, this mysterious relationship that Jesus had to, he says, I have to leave so the Comforter can come. He has some very special thing that the Holy Spirit's doing. Is that the ministry the Holy Spirit started then? No, the Holy Spirit started in the second verse of Genesis, right? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, brooded like a hen over chickens. So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit starts in Genesis chapter 1. He does all kinds of, he's very, very busy then, and he's very, very busy during the tribulation. Does that mean the church of the tribulation? No. This very mysterious relationship, this hinderer, this presence of the Spirit of God in the church that hinders the workings of Satan until the time of the end, until he be taken out of the way, the rapture of the church. Very interesting idea. The mystery of the church, a very worthwhile study, and of course we've run out of time to develop it here, hinted at in Romans, elaborated in Colossians and Ephesians, and it helps give illumination to Matthew 13 when Jesus Christ gives the 7 parables and says these are truths hidden from the foundation of the world. What truths are in those 7 parables? Truths that are hidden in the Old Testament. Therefore, and from Ephesians 3, we know they refer to what? The church. And those 7 parables, of course, correlate to the 7 letters, 7 churches, and so on. We've been through that. So, anyway, we have done a very superficial review of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, sometimes called the Gospel according to Paul. One of the most comprehensive statements of faith in the Scriptures. Epistle to the Romans. Many, many people have taken the Epistle of Romans to the Romans as a departure and gone on. Donald Gray Barnhouse has a 10-volume set on the Book of Romans. And you can do that. And of course, everything's there, so you can springboard from this. We could easily be in Romans for a long time. I chose to keep it sort of sweeping, not to bore you to tears and to reveal any more thoroughly what little I know about some of these doctrines. But rather to make it sort of a survey. It's interesting, here at Calvary, Chuck used to teach Romans on Thursday nights, verse by verse. Sunday nights we used to go through the scripture, you go through the entire Bible in a year. We used to always say, if you want to go through the entire Bible I think it was 2 years, our pace was 2 years, wasn't it, those days. And if you want to go through the entire Bible in a 2-year period, you come Sunday nights. If you want to go through the book of Romans in 2 years, you come Thursday nights. And, you can in fact get through this far more thoroughly and it admits of intensive study. And my real intention here was to go through it perhaps a little more casual rate, focusing on some of the more, what I think are the more crucial areas. So that completes our study of the book of Romans. Next time we will embark on a book of prophecy, a foreshadowing of some many thousands of years of the conquest of the planet Earth, in a foreshadowing with Joshua, with his chosen people, dispossessing the land of the usurpers, and none other than his namesake, Yehoshua in the Hebrew, will come with his people to dispossess the planet Earth of the usurpers. He will be facing a 10-nation confederacy that will be consolidated into 7. Joshua fought 10 nations consolidated into 7 and going into the land. Joshua fought, they allied themselves under a leader who called themselves Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. And of course, he's defeated in the Battle of Beth Horon, which with signs in the sun and the moon, in which the kings that were defeated went into caves and said, "Rocks fall on us." And you'll find those same words in the Book of Revelation. He did it by preceding his attack by sending 2 witnesses ahead, and we see that happening in the Book of Revelation. And we have the 7 trumpets and the Jericho, in which every commandment that God gave was violated. 7 days you're supposed to march, and the 7th do you rest, not at Jericho. In Jericho, the Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to war, and yet it leads the battle. The Levites were not to be numbered in the army, and yet they're in the procession around Jericho. What's going on? They march around once a day for 7 days, keeping silence. And then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times, blow their horns and shout, and the walls come down. We get to the book of Revelation. We have the 6 seals open in the book. We get to chapter 8. Before the trumpets blow, there is silence in heaven for half an hour. Why? To point us back to Joshua and take a look. The book of Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation in the most fascinating way. And we will be looking at that and studying the book of prophecy and also gleaning from that lessons for you and I to have in our daily Christian walk. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the joy of fellowship. We thank you for this fellowship of believers, the joy of sharing your word, your comfort, your abundance among ourselves. We ask you to help us appropriate these lessons, these thoughts of your servant Paul to our lives, that we indeed might be sensitive to walk in such a way as to edify one another, to strengthen and encourage and support our brethren, and not cause any to stumble. We would ask you indeed to just increase in us a passion to be like-minded toward you and toward one another, that we might indeed in all these things live not for ourselves but for each other, that indeed none other than Jesus Christ be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen.